Father, thank you for that day we've just sung of, when free from sinning, we will see your lovely face. We long for the day when we will live by sight and all that now is hidden from us, which we can see only by faith, at last we will see clearly. And we long for help this weekend to live better by faith. And so please now, through your word, will you encourage us, strengthen us, and our faith. Help us to see you more clearly through this book of Esther. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. It is lovely. Lovely to be here. Lovely to be with you. I mostly love being with my church family. But it's a second best. It's lovely to be with you. It is lovely to be with you. It's lovely to have a cooked breakfast. That's a treat. But I hope you especially are feeling it is just good and enjoyable to be just church family for an extended period of time. It's just much easier being a Christian, isn't it, in a place like this, with people like this. I don't know what most of you were doing this time yesterday, but presumably most of you were at work, a few of you maybe at school or at home. And my hunch is, for all of us, it was whole deal harder living by faith back then, following Jesus back then, trying to remember what it should mean to live out our faith when so easily all the pressures of the world just drag us along. Maybe for some of you, you're the only Christian in your particular class or place of work, whatever it might be. A lot harder. I said last night, one of the reasons that I love this book of Esther is that I find it just easy to relate to. It's not about great spiritual giants, though in a sense they become so. But certainly at the start, Esther and Mordecai are two very weak and flawed people. I was going to say believers. They're almost scarcely that. But fearful, compromised in all kinds of ways. And they're living in a world which is much like our world, where they are a minority. Most people all around them are living by very different values, to a very different agenda, very different understanding of God, no time for the living and true God. And their experience, their spiritual experience is like ours. It's not, as I said last night, like the book of Exodus, where there's miracles happening all the time, every morning, as manna is provided. Lots of very clear signs of God's presence with you, a fiery, cloudy pillar leading the way, and lots of signs that God is at work amongst you. No, in the book of Esther, on the surface at least, God is nowhere to be seen. He doesn't seem as though he's doing anything at all. Of course, that's not how it really is, but that's how it looks, and that's often how it seems in our own life. Our life isn't peppered with miracles, apparently. And we don't have fiery, cloudy pillars leading the way into the office, whatever. And what I said, one of the great lessons of the book is that God is at work. Even when he seems absent, when he seems to be doing nothing, God is at work for his people's good and for his own glory. He's at work in all the mess of a very dark world that we live in. He's at work in the mess of our own lives with their sin and compromise and struggles and failures. God's at work. And the book's here to encourage and strengthen our faith in God. Some people have said, that's nonsense that it's here to encourage faith in God. There's not even a mention of God in the whole book. This is just a secular story, a lovely, gripping secular story that accidentally found its way into the Bible. Why can't we just enjoy it as it really is? A lovely story. Now it's in the Bible, we all sort of feel we've got to try and find some spiritually uplifting lesson from it. And they might say, having heard this first little bit, honestly, in our chunk, Esther wins her crown by performing better than all the other contestants in the king's bed. She sleeps with a man who's not her husband, a man who's not a believer, and is careful to make sure it's the best night he's ever had. And they'd say, what are you doing trying to draw morally uplifting lessons from a book like this? But it isn't a secular story that accidentally found its way into the Bible. It's very clear. It was written to explain and celebrate what was one of the great religious festivals for the Jews, the Feast of Purim. It was read during the feast And as I say, one of the five most important feasts for the Jews. And that religious context it was designed for makes it clear it is to encourage faith. The fact that God isn't mentioned in the book, I take it, isn't an accident. I take it the writer has very carefully written the story that way. It was probably quite difficult at times to keep God out of the story. But he's done it on purpose to help us see how God is at work in ways we often perhaps miss ways that he's at work. This Feast of Purim was a bit like our Christmas. It's a particularly joyful feast, lots of drink, lots of food, lots of laughter and fun. And during the feast, the whole of the Book of Esther is read out. And that joyful context makes it clear it is a book that's meant to be enjoyed. It's a great story. I hope you will come to love the story. For many of us, it's a story we only know from children's Bibles in sort of brief outline. I hope you'll come to love it as we enjoy it, the whole thing. And one of the nice things about doing it over a weekend, rather than successive Sundays when you lose the thread somewhat, is we can get a sense of the whole. And I hope you'll enjoy doing that. Just, I didn't say last night, very briefly, a word about the context. It's set in this place called Susa, modern-day Iran. It was one of the four principal cities of the Persian Empire, and it was the emperor's sort of winter capital. And it's a long, long way from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which about 100 years earlier, the Babylonian armies had destroyed, razed to the ground. And the Jews who survived the siege with the appalling conditions that marked it, those who survived the slaughter that followed the capture of the city, well, most of them were carted off into exile. And then about 50 years before the events of this book, Xerxes' grandfather decreed that the Jews could return home. He told them to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And some had gone, not very many actually. I guess the keener ones had gone, those for whom the temple meant something. But most of them had now got rather used to living in exile. It was tough at the beginning, but life's become comfortable. Certainly a lot more comfortable than trying to make a new home back in the wasteland that was Judah. In Persia, the schools were better, the shopping was better, the job prospects were a whole load better. And so they stayed. And as we meet God's people in this book, I suppose that's the kind of God's people we're hearing about, okay? People who are a bit too at ease, maybe, in the world. We're going to dive in. You don't really need them, but if you've got the booklet, you'll see there are two headings. If you get lost, those are the two headings. Don't be impressed by the power of the world. Don't be dismayed by the hiddenness of God is where we're going to go. So first, don't be impressed by the power of the world. It's really chapter 1. And the book opens, we're immediately presented with the power and glory of Xerxes. He's the most powerful man in the world. He rules over this vast empire, we're told, from India to Kush, roughly modern-day Pakistan, through to Sudan. A vast empire. Okay, and he knows how to throw a party. For 6 months, all the nobles, all the officials from this vast empire are invited to Susa for a banquet. It was probably a way of Xerxes building a sense of loyalty, awing all the people so that they daren't step out of line as they see the greatness and majesty of the emperor. May also have been a council of war. If you ever did ancient history at school, you may know about, we read Herodotus and the Greek Wars. And Xerxes at this point was about to launch an invasion into Greece. And this may have been a way of pulling everyone together, getting them behind the plan, inspiring confidence and loyalty, give people a sense of, look how great we are. We can do this. So verse 4, we're told, for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. If you've got it, flaunt it. And he did. When Alexander the Great conquered Susa about 100 years later, we're told he found 1,200 tons of gold and silver bullion and 270 tons of gold coin. No doubt, we don't imagine this was a city of enormous, fabulous wealth, splendour to make your eyes pop, jaw drop. Everything would have shouted, here is power, here is glory, Xerxes rules. And then when 180 days of feasting are up, what do they do next? Well, Xerxes wants to throw another party now for all the people of Susa who for the last 6 months have been working 24/7 to keep this big long jamboree on the road. It's now a massive royal garden party, but not like the kind of thing that our queen does at Buckingham Palace. Not even like the kind of celebrity wedding you might read it in a Hello magazine. This was something else. Verse 6, the garden has hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, the silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. And there's no sense, this is only the riffraff now. All the officials have cleared off. This is just the riffraff. Let them have glasses from the off-license, that will do. No, the goblets, we're told, are all bespoke. Each one different, each one made of gold. And the wine is abundant. We read in verse 8, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. It wasn't just the house red or the house white, madam. You had the full wine list presented to everyone. Xerxes wants everyone to know that he is magnificent. He wants everyone to marvel at his power and glory. And the grand finale is not a firework display. He decides to show off his prize exhibit, which is Vashti, his queen. We're told the king is drunk, which isn't surprising. 187 days he's been at it now. He's shown off all his wealth, and now he wants to show off his wife, as if she's just another of his things. And so he commands his wife to be brought before them, wearing her royal crown. Lots of Jewish interpreters suppose that he wanted to come wearing only her royal crown and nothing else. That's probably going beyond the text, but the intention is essentially the same. He's inviting her to be leered at by a lot of very drunk men. So these seven eunuchs with unpronounceable names are sent to bring her. And the queen says no. She refuses. We're not told why. That's not really the point. The point is, here is Xerxes with this unimaginable power. Millions doing his bidding. And he can't control his wife. And one act of defiance undermines everything that these banquets have been meant to portray. The bubble is pricked. And then the rest of the chapter, if you didn't read, reinforces the point. Xerxes is furious, we're told. And he's completely thrown. He doesn't know what to do. He calls a cabinet meeting. And suddenly this little marital tiff has become an urgent matter of state. And the cabinet, we learn, are worried that this insubordination might spread. The Queen's just say no policy might be taken up and spread all around the empire. And so they tell him, you're going to have to get a new queen. If Vashti won't come when she's called, then you must never call her again. She must be banished. And please, make an edict. Make sure it's sent right throughout the empire. We read end of verse 22, end of the chapter, proclaiming that in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Actually, all that edict really does is broadcast throughout the empire the king's humiliation, that he is not even ruler over his own home. What's the lesson we're meant to be learning as we read and enjoy the story? Are we meant to see Vashti as a great heroine for standing up against male chauvinism? Or is she the villain for not submitting to her husband, as she should have done? I don't think we're meant to be learning lessons about marriage from Xerxes and Vashti. The Bible, yes, does speak of headship for the husband, but nothing like we see Xerxes wants to carry out. Now, the book really isn't about a battle between the sexes. The book is much more taken up with a more important battle. We're going to get to after the break, a battle between God's people and the enemies of God. And this first chapter is really just here to set the scene for us. Here is all this magnificent power, in your face, power and majesty, and it's made to look ridiculous. We're meant to laugh as we hear it. I think often in the book, it's written to encourage us to laugh at the world's powers, the world's magnificence, to stop us simply being cowed by it, which we so often are. The powers that be in our world love to be taken very, very seriously. And the book of Esther blows a huge raspberry in its face and says the emperor's got no clothes. Now, if you're a believer living in the Persian Empire at that time, of course, that's not how it seemed. The power of the state seemed absolute, seemed irresistible. You just had to step in line. And I suppose today, if you're a Christian living in North Korea or other totalitarian states, it'd be very tempting to feel the same, wouldn't it? This God, I believe in, well, it's the real power surely lies with the government. And we thankfully don't have political leaders quite like Xerxes. And we might, for ourselves, not so much apply this in terms of our government. I think we might just think in terms of the cultural pressures all around us as we think of the powers that be in our world. The values, the assumptions, that the mindset, the world that wants to squeeze us all the time into its mould. And if we are on our own in the office as a Christian, or whatever it might be, so easily we can feel that the powers that be are unchallengeable. I've just got to keep my head down and not step out of line if I can help it. We can feel daunted and helpless. And not least, as I said yesterday, that increasingly the world around us seems more and more overtly opposed to Christian faith. And God is telling us, I think in chapter 1, don't be impressed, don't be overawed by the powers that be. They're not all they seem. Okay, on to chapter 2, which I've given a point. I said, don't be dismayed by the hiddenness of God. And chapter 2 opens a few years later. Xerxes' attempt to conquer Greece has been a disastrous failure. Again, if you did ancient history, it's the Battle of Salamis and Thermopylae and things like that. He's come back, and I guess people are wondering how they might lift the king's spirits. And an aide, who no doubt knows his master well, suggests a beauty contest. Miss Persian Empire. Although it's not really a beauty contest, it's more seedy and sordid than that. All the most beautiful young virgins in the realm, this vast realm, are to be rounded up and brought into the king's harem. They're to be given a year's worth of pampering, most sort of exclusive spa treatment, to prepare them for one night in the king's bed. And the king will then choose the best of them to be his queen, his replacement to Vashti. The rest of them would have been placed in the harem of the concubines, available for the exclusive use of the king, but unlikely ever to see him again. They would live out their days in luxurious but pointless seclusion. It's a rather horrible fate if you're a parent with a daughter, as I am. What a horrible thing if your daughter was chosen for that. Apparently, sons could be as much at risk. 500 boys every year taken from their families and castrated and made to serve as eunuchs. So, sons or daughters, it was a pretty grim lot living back then. Now, suddenly now, we're introduced to the two heroes of the book, Mordecai and Esther. We didn't read this a little bit. Let me read from verse 5. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl was also known as Esther. Who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. Now, these two are very, obviously, we'll see, flawed heroes. And I think all the more encouraging for being flawed and for the flaws, as it were, being so obvious. They're Jews. They've not returned to Judah and Jerusalem as they could have done. They've opted to stay living in Susa. And that perhaps indicates where their heart lay, where their priorities lay. They have no great desire to go back home. You see in verse 7, Esther is given two names. She's got a Jewish name, Hadassah, and a Persian name, Esther. And that was probably normal. You may know Daniel had a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. And those two names, as it were, are reminders that they kind of lived in two different worlds. Part of the world, living in the world, but also not of the world, of one of God's people. But for Esther, it seems the world of Persia was her primary home. After all, Esther is the name that's used now throughout the book, not Hadassah, not her Jewish name. She was, we're told, lovely in form and features, and so it's no surprise that she is one of those rounded up. And we're not told how she felt. She, of course, didn't have a say in the matter, but there's no indication that she felt this is utterly inappropriate for a good Jewish girl. I shouldn't be doing this. Shouldn't be sleeping with a man who's not my husband. There's no putting down markers like Daniel and his friends had done, who refused to eat the royal food and wine. Now, Esther seems thoroughly compliant. And if you read the little bit we've missed, you get the impression that she's even keen to win this competition. Some might know the old chorus, "Dare to be a Daniel." No one reading chapter 2 would start singing, "Dare to be an Esther." Now, your youth group, I hope your youth group leaders wouldn't be trying to make Esther a role model for young Christian girls today. Don't know what they'd say. Use your body, girls, to make men love you. Use sex appeal to further the kingdom of God. But don't go there. There's no hint that pleasing God is anywhere on Esther's agenda. She's doing all she can to please Haggai, this eunuch who's in charge of her, and Xerxes. She's not trying to please God. And Mordecai's no better. He seems pretty eager for Esther to win this competition too. Look on to verse 11. Every day we read he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. That's nice that he's concerned for her. But it seems he's especially wanting to know how she's getting on in her training. And notice verse 10. We read, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Now, in some countries today, it's not prudent to let on that you're a Christian. You are perhaps very likely to be killed if you're too public about your faith. There was anti-Semitism, we'll see, in that Persian Empire at the time. But there's no suggestion that Esther's life was in any kind of danger if she'd been public about her Jewish background. It seems rather that Mordecai just wants Esther to win, even if it means hiding her identity as a Jew. He's saying, don't let that get in the way. And so Esther did what I guess we've all done at times. Not necessarily denying our faith, but concealing it. Not letting our colleagues, our teammates know that we're Christian. And the trouble is that in concealing it, we end up sitting pretty loose to it, as she did, and she blends in with the world. Well, as I said, these two opening chapters are setting the scene. And in lots of ways, it's a very godless scene. God doesn't seem to be doing anything at all. And yet we'll see. We'll see after coffee, particularly, well, as we go through the book, that he is. We'll see in a bit. The book is mainly about a plot, which we're going to learn about, a plot to annihilate every Jew in the entire empire. It's a plot that would have derailed, destroyed the very purposes of God. It threatened the gospel if this plot came about. Okay, it's a terrible plot. And what is happening in these opening chapters? Well, I think God is moving his pieces into place. So Xerxes' drunken summons and Vashti's defiant snub. Well, I guess we're to see that's one way to create a vacancy for the post of queen. That seedy beauty contest, and actually all the naive and foolish compromise on Mordecai and Esther's part, God uses to put Esther where he wants her. I take it, if she'd been open about her faith, she would still have been queen. Or maybe Xerxes would never have been persuaded to give his backing to this planned genocide. It doesn't depend on her sin. But wonderfully, we'll see, God can work through her sin. And actually, at the very end of the chapter, there's another little coincidence. Mordecai overhears some people conspiring to assassinate Xerxes, and he reports it. And so he puts himself in the king's debt. And we'll see later in the story, that is where God wants Mordecai to be. God is putting all the pieces in place. He's at work, working for the good of his people, working for his own glory. For all the in-your-face pomp and power of Xerxes, the real king who rules is God, even though he's hidden. And we're going to see, as I said, again and again, that's one of the great lessons of the book. It might seem as though God's doing nothing, but don't be fooled. We may not be able to understand what he's doing in our life at the moment. I don't know what your situations might be. Obviously, I don't know you at all. So all kinds of things might be going on in your life. And maybe some of you can't see rhyme nor reason why God seems to be letting these particular things happen, these circumstances, to be as they are. And we are to know and trust that in all things, even in the bad things, the painful things, the frustrating things, God works for the good of those who love him. He can be sovereignly at work through godless rulers who don't acknowledge him. The book of Proverbs, we read this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. If we lived in many places in the world today, it'd be hard to really believe that, wouldn't it? That the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It would be very hard for God's people in Esther's day to believe that. That Xerxes' heart was in the hand of the Lord. And yet, wonderfully, it's true. God's at work even in the darkest times, in the hard and horrible things. And again, maybe for some here, hard and horrible things in your life at the moment. As it was for Esther. Esther, orphaned, lost both her parents. Terrible thing. Selected to be a living doll, to be brought out and played with by a lecherous king. She might well have asked, where is God in all this? And yet we'll see, God was at work in all that, working for his people's good. He's at work even through our mistakes and our foolishness, times when we forget about God, when we compromise with the world. I can't see much in these opening two chapters that's good about Esther and Mordecai's behaviour. And yet God wonderfully overrules for good. There are consequences that Esther has to live with. I don't imagine Xerxes was the easiest of husbands. He wouldn't have encouraged Esther in her faith. But the book does show there is hope for those in difficult circumstances because of past sin or because of others' sin. And again, that may be a word to some here. Living with consequences of past foolishness or sin or compromise. And we're to know that God can overrule. God will overrule for good for those who love him. And wonderfully, we'll see, past mistakes don't disqualify us from future usefulness. That's a great relief, I think. We'd all be disqualified, wouldn't we, if our past mistakes disqualified us. Esther's making all manner of mistakes, and yet she will be used wonderfully to save the people of God. So as well as two queens in these opening two chapters, Vashti and Esther, but I recognise there are two kings in this story. One is very obvious, seems all-powerful. One is hidden and seems irrelevant. And at this point in the story, Esther and Mordecai seem to be trying to please the wrong king. And we very often do the same, don't we? The powers that be for us, the world that's wanting to squeeze us into its mould, we're so easily a slave to that, wanting to fit in, want to serve the idols of this age that demand that we give them ultimate significance, the career, the family, the relationships, the possessions. There's one king that we are tempted to live to please. But there's another king who's ignored by most people, and we so easily overlook him because we can't see him. But though he's hidden, he's the real king. And the Bible would have us know, of course, he's a much, much better king than the king we read in these opening chapters. Our king, the Bible says, has prepared a lavish banquet for his people, much more splendid and marvellous than those banquets that Xerxes laid on. And when our king summons his bride, the Bible says it won't be a drunken summons to be leered at and shamed. No, he will summon her to honour her, to lavish grace upon her, to make her more beautiful. Our king doesn't insist that we go on a 12-month beauty treatment before he will see us. Our king underwent a 33-year pilgrimage, stripped of his eternal glory. No comfy beds, no sumptuous food, nowhere to lay his head. He went to the cross to win us for himself as his bride. Our king doesn't tell us to impress him, to win him over with our beauty. Now, our king knows what we're like. He knows that actually we're all pretty ugly. Esther, stunner to look at, maybe. But underneath, she's not very beautiful at all. And nor are any of us. And our king sees us as we are and loves us and accepts us and is committed to make us beautiful, to make us the people we should be. The Bibles keep wanting to show us we have a better king. And therefore, which king will we serve? The king, the powers that be all around us, which seem so unchallengeable. We need to surely keep in line with them and follow them. Well, no. We're to follow this king who we can't see. We often don't understand what he's doing in our lives. But Jesus is the king we should trust and serve. I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you again for this lovely story and that you give us stories to enjoy. And just for this, the beginnings of this one, the characters introduced, we do pray as we work on through it, please more and more help us to see you. Please be strengthening our faith in you. Please be strengthening our resolve to want to please you. We're sorry that so much we are like Esther and Mordecai when we're away from a place like this, away from church. So easily we compromise and serve the wrong king. Please this weekend strengthen our resolve to live for Jesus and to please him. Amen. Amen.